So I would have been thinking that that suit is now, because from that time that the word suit was used till now, I think it's not enough. So should we really take it that most of the so-called fulfillment and things we see happening today is only an effort?
Okay, let me repeat the question. So you're asking, am I saying that the things that are predicted in Revelation happened back then and they're not things that are happening now, right? That's exactly what I'm saying, yeah. I mean, soon is soon. In fact, it really doesn't make sense. Who was the audience of the book of Revelation according to what we read? The seven churches. Would they care what's happening right now? No, it would mean nothing to them. So the issues that are being brought up in these visions concern things that mattered to the church in Asia in the late first century and maybe immediately after that. So, I mean, now, could there be general principles that might apply to what's happening today? I suppose. But I think it's arrogance on our part to assume that it's predictions about what's happening right now. Every generation says Revelation is about themselves. And they're all wrong. But somebody's going to be right. Because Jesus is going to come back. And those people will say it was about their time as well. But they'll just be lucky. All right? So, yeah, that's what I'm saying. Does that answer your question? Okay, good. Any other questions? Yeah.
Okay, so at some point you have mentioned that the book of Revelation was primarily written to prepare the first century church for the persecution that was to come.
Right.
So what I've always learned in the kingdom over the years is that it was to encourage the church, because already the persecution had broken out at the time, part of which Paul and the Apostle John was also going through. So my question is, was it to prepare the church for the persecution that was coming, or was it to encourage the church for the persecution that was going on at the time, or was it both?
So the question is, so is this book about the persecution that was then happening, or is it to prepare them for persecution that was about to come? And I would say it was primarily intended to encourage them about a persecution that was about to come. Now, we'll be looking in Revelation 2 and 3. We'll see that some of the churches were being persecuted even then. And the bottom line is, it's for us as well. Again, what we should ask is, what was the principal audience? And what was the message to them? And then we apply it to us. All right, so the immediate context of the book was in the time when this persecution by Domitian was about to break out across the Roman Empire. Before that time, there were local persecutions, including some that are mentioned right there in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Now, exactly how this works doesn't really matter so much, right? But it's just, we need to start in the right place. The right place is, the book of Revelation was written to a specific audience to prepare them for a persecution that was about to break out on them. That's true of the book of Hebrews as well, by the way. The book of Hebrews similarly was written to people who had already experienced some persecution. It mentions that in Hebrews chapter 10, but also for some things that were about to come about, because in 70 AD, there was a really bad situation where the temple was destroyed. So, but again, we can apply the book of Hebrews to our current situation. No question about it. Okay? Yes, another question.
Sorry, a little bit. I just want to be corrected a little bit. While you were taking the class, you said that the prophecy is usually for specific people, while Revelation is for global.
Right.
Now, if that is correct, I now thought that the letter, though it might be addressing the seven churches, but it was supposed to be taken in global context.
Yes.
But now I am getting it mixed up when you said it is for that church.
I can see why what I said could be confusing. I could definitely see that. So, again, although, just like the book of Daniel, although the purpose, the reason for the book of Daniel directly was people are being persecuted in the second century BC, it's for everybody. All right, and the same thing with Revelation. So it's a book for all Christians, but the context is a narrow historical situation. Okay? Now, of course, all the Bible is written for us. All right, but the kind of situation is a bit different. Okay? I admit what I said is confusing. You know, I admit that. So hopefully it's somewhat clear. Okay. In the end, the main thing we need to ask is, what is the message to us of this book? And the message to us is God is in control. God is ruling. There's a spiritual battle of which we know almost nothing. And God is going to win that battle. Okay. Good. So let's get back to the PowerPoint, please. And let's get back to Revelation chapter 1. Now we're going to have a vision of Jesus. Now, I want you right now to form an image of Jesus. What is your image? When you see Jesus, what do you see? Yes?
A Savior.
A Savior? But that's not an image. I mean a picture.
Short guy.
Yeah. Okay. Long hair. Yeah. A white guy? Okay. Are the people in the Middle East white?
No.
Kind of. In between. In between. Okay. Yeah.
A tall man with a good physique.
All right. A kind of a robust guy. All right.
Handsome.
Yeah. A shepherd. All right. A guy who hangs out with sheep. Okay, good. Okay, he looks like a lamb? Really? So he's got curly hair, curly white hair all over his body? That's your image? Okay. Interesting. Yeah. Okay, good. What I see is somebody who's kind and gentle, somebody who helps the sick, right? Somebody who speaks powerfully. I think of him as the children. I think of the children around him. It's kind of like the pictures, you know, if you go to a Anglican church, you know, the pictures on the, you know, that's the picture I have of Jesus. Okay? Now, I think that's a legitimate picture of Jesus, more or less. Not white. Not so good looking. Average looking, right? Isaiah? Nothing particular. Okay. Now, let's see a different picture of Jesus. This is the current Jesus. All right? Verse 12. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven gold lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. And coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. What comes to mind when you see this image of Jesus? Power! Yes, mullah, powerful mullah. One you don't want to mess with. This is a different Jesus than we think of. But this is Jesus in his current state. He's not, you know, wearing rough robes and, you know, carrying lambs in his arms, okay? This is a powerful Jesus. Like the double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. He goes like this. Shoop, shoop, shoop. Now, of course, it's an image, right? It's just an image. It's apocalyptic literature. So I don't know if his hair is literally white. That's how John described it, though. So maybe it's true. I know he'd be bright. He'd be like, oh, man, it's so bright. I have to cover my eyes. This is the Jesus. And, you know, when we pray and we think about Jesus, I think we should have this image in mind. Very different than what we're used to. That's somebody's attempt to do it. I don't know. You've got the seven blazing lampstands. The picture here in Revelation 1 is similar to Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 through 10. And also Revelation 5. We'll get another image of Jesus in Revelation 5. There the whole lamb thing will come out. A voice like a trumpet. A voice that speaks loud and clear. A clear message. Blazing eyes. The idea is he knows exactly what you're thinking and what you're doing. Nothing is hidden from his sight. A double-edged sword. Authority. Power. Judgment. Things are black and white. They're revealed. How does this picture of Jesus strike you? How does it make you feel? The white hair represents purity. The bronze feet representing strength. Now, I don't think there's a literal sword out of his mouth, but I do believe in John 12:48 it says, "The very words I spoke will judge us at the last day." I see a Jesus who's authoritative, holy, majestic, omniscient, powerful. He's standing among the churches, right? He's watching over the churches to judge, to protect. This is the Jesus that we have to do with. A beautiful image. Now, God's goal is that we be assured by this, be reassured by this picture of Jesus, right? Verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and he said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and I'm the last. I'm the living one. I was dead and now look, I'm alive forever and ever. I hold the keys to death and Hades." That's the place where we go when we die, right? There's the good place and the bad place. He's calling the bad place death, and he's calling the good place Hades. "Write therefore what you've seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven gold lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So Jesus is walking amongst the seven golden lampstands. What's that mean? He's walking amongst the churches. Literally? No. But you have to understand, God knows what's going on. Jesus is there. He's present at our meetings. You know, when your leadership is group is meeting and making choices, he's there. And he's protecting us. And we have that fence out there and we have all that wires and stuff. And that's not a bad idea. I'm not saying it doesn't mean you trust God. If you put those fences up, you probably should. But Jesus is there. He's protecting us, which is pretty cool. So the seven stars represent the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is there among the churches. And Jesus is there among the churches. All right, so now we're going to be in Revelation chapter 2. All right? Now, how many letters are there going to be? Seven. Why? Because there's seven churches, okay? Now, these letters are to those seven churches, but they're also to us, of course. And we're going to make application to us. Now, there's a pattern here. I'm not going to go through it every time. Each one of these, there's a greeting. Then there's a description of Jesus. And these descriptions of Jesus go back to the image that we just saw. So it'll talk about his, you know, being his bright face or his white hair or the or whatever, okay? All right, then there'll be a commendation. In other words, you guys are doing great in this way. Except Sardis and Laodicea, they're doing so badly, he has nothing good to say about them. Then he gives them a criticism. All right, you guys need to improve in this way. All but Smyrna and Philadelphia receive a criticism. Apparently Smyrna and Philadelphia, they're doing great, plus they need more encouragement, so they don't get a criticism. Then an appeal and a warning, and then an exhortation and a promise. That would be a good outline for a sermon. Pretty good outline for a sermon. Say to the church, hi! Well, I don't know about that, but a greeting, a description of Jesus, a commendation, a criticism, an appeal, and then an exhortation and a promise. All right? So let's get right into the seven churches. The first one is Ephesus. And if John was starting like a tour of the churches, he'd start in Ephesus because that's where he lived. Before he was sent into exile in Patmos, that's where he lived. It's also where he died, almost certainly where he died. All right, let's read the letter to Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus. By the way, when he says to the angel of the church in Ephesus, he just means to the church in Ephesus. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven gold lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know you cannot tolerate wicked people. They have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. You have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. There's your commendation. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you. I will remove your lampstand from its place. Not good. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. All right, so what are they praised for? Hard work, perseverance, and opposing sin. These Christians were not slackers. These Christians were busy. All right, they were not lazy. They attended all the meetings. And they dealt with the issues. They were not soft on sin. They're doing awesome. No, they're not doing awesome. All right? By the way, Ephesus was the main church in all of Asia. It would be like for Nigeria, Lagos. For Asia, it would be Ephesus. All right? So, hard work. All right? Who are these Nicolaitans? I have a good friend. His name is Greg Moretsky. He did my wedding, and he was my Bible talk leader. He's been in the ministry for 35 years. And one of the very first sermons he did was on Revelation 2. And instead of calling it the Nicolaitans, he called it the Nickelodeons. The whole sermon. kept saying the Nickelodeons. Everybody would break out in laughter. He'd like, they'd go on and said, Nickelodeon. I still give him a hard time about that. I don't know who the Nickelodeons are, but it doesn't really matter. All right? Is it possible that we can work hard for the Lord and not love Him, not be in love with Him?
Yeah.
Apparently it's true. All right, anyway, there's some historical stuff about the Nicolaitans. I won't go into that. Okay, can we not grow weary if we've lost our first love? Apparently. Apparently. We could keep working hard even though we lost our first love. Here's how I would describe these disciples. They have excellent Christian habits. They are doing the right thing, but they're doing it more out of habit than out of love. Okay? I know that may apply to you. It may not apply to you. I really don't know. It may apply to your church. It may not apply to your church. So if it applies, well then let it apply to you. What did they lose? They lost the main thing. Isn't it about love? Now, are these people going to hell? Have they lost their salvation? I don't think they have. I mean, the lampstand is still there. But they're in danger of losing their salvation. Because if you lose the love of God in your Christianity, that's a very dangerous situation. All right? And so the natural thing to ask is, do you still have that love that you had at first? A lot of us are driven by habit. And by the way, it's better to do the right thing out of habit than to do the wrong thing. He's commending them for that. They're setting a good example. But setting a good example is not enough. Okay? So the question we have to ask, and what you need to ask your people is, are you in love with God? Are you in love with Jesus? We need to be a Jesus church. So what's the solution? According to this passage, what's the solution to those who've lost that love, that feeling of being in love with God, of just loving Christianity, loving the fact that we have a relationship with God? What's the solution, according to this passage? Well, to repent. But it's to remember. You need to remember first. And then repent. And all of us know what it was like. All of us remember that feeling. It was an amazing feeling, wasn't it? Just the gratefulness you had. That your sins were forgiven. And that you had a relationship with God. All right? And then he says, do the things you did at first. Well, in some sense, they're already doing the things they did at first, right? They're still dealing with sin. They're still sharing their faith. They're still reading their Bible. But we need to do it like we did it at first. All right? And, you know, I don't know how to do this. This is for you to kind of work out. So don't just do the things you did at first. Do it the way you did it at first, right? Do it with joy. Do it with a sense of excitement. You know, being a Christian is a lot like being married. You know what I'm saying? Right?
Yeah.
Yes, you remember.
Yeah.
And, you know, there, in some sense, that puppy love that you had when you were just married, that's an immature love.
Yeah.
All right? And I believe those of us who have a great marriage, we look at those fired up young marrieds, we kind of chuckle. I mean, yeah, all right. Because we have something deeper than that, honestly. So I think the quality of the love we have for God as an older Christian, it is going to be different. It's not going to be exactly the same. And don't expect it to be exactly the same. It's a deeper kind of thing. And it's probably not going to be quite as emotional as it was at first. But we need to really expect to still be in love. And I'm sure you've seen some more mature marriages that are still doing great.
Yeah.
All right? And it's a different quality. It's not exactly the same thing. I say the same in our Christianity. It's going to be a deeper thing. It's going to be a more of a thing that you're not maybe experiencing with your hormones or something like that. All right? What's at stake? If we lose our first love, if you as a leader of God's church lose your first love, what's at stake? According to this passage, everything. Right? How's the church in Ephesus doing right now? Right now, in the year 2018. There is no church there. It's a Muslim country. All right? And so eventually they lost it. All right? Now, do you have an ear?
Yes.
Then this passage is for you. We need to examine our lives. And you know, if you've lost your first love, you can't not take the church to where it needs to go. And I'm telling you, you could do all the right things and not be growing. So that's something we should ask ourselves about. All right? Let's see here. All right, remember, this is the church that John led. It's interesting. What have they lost? They had lost that emotional bond with their father. Again, it's not a matter of getting back to what you did at first. They were still doing the things they did at first. It's the way they did it. It's out of love. All right, next is Smyrna. To the angel of church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. You will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. Now remember that outline of what is in all of these different letters to the churches? Which one's missing? Criticism. Was this a perfect church? No. But what did they need? They needed commendation. They didn't need criticism. God gives to us what we need. All right? Now, I would say probably by comparison, I think Nigeria is a fairly poor country, yes? All right? I've been all around the world. I mean, I've literally been all over the world. The two countries that I've visited that are the happiest countries that I've ever seen are Cameroon and Guinea. The happiest countries. I mean, just hanging out. These people are laughing and just having a good time all the time. What do Cameroon and Guinea have in common? They're just about the poorest countries in the world. All right? You know, in America, it's almost disgusting how rich we are. This is, I have to leave America every once in a while, so I go back and go, oh my goodness, we're a bunch of materialistic people, even in the church. You know, but the world says to be happy, you have to have riches, right? That is a lie. It is an utter lie. These people were rich. And, you know, we need to just remember that. What do we have? Well, how about the whole universe, you know? We have an inheritance. We inherit the kingdom of God. We have everything. Do you feel rich? This is a relevant question for the members in your church, for the church in Nigeria as a whole. Do you feel rich? You should feel rich, because what do you have? Eternal life? You know? You have 100-fold, right? Everything you gave up, you receive 100-fold. I mean, you have the worldwide kingdom of God, right? So, they were wealthy. Anybody who's a Christian is infinitely richer than the guys in those billionaires' houses. We were driving, I guess there's this neighborhood over here with these rich guys. Don't you be jealous of those people. Don't you dare be jealous of those people. They're living in complete abject poverty. Spiritual poverty. You know, the appearances can be deceiving. I think we can forget this. So as a leader, you need to remind the brothers and sisters that they're the wealthiest people. The nine there in Kaduna, they're the wealthiest people in the whole city. The question is, do we believe that? Talk about the synagogue of Satan. Apparently, in this particular city, the Jewish population had been particularly persecuting the church. It was common in the early church for the Jews to persecute the church. He says, they say, by the way, above all synagogues, they had the synagogue of God. That was like, if you go to a synagogue, even today, in one of these ancient synagogues, they had a sign, the synagogue of God. He says, their sign says they're the synagogue of God, but I'm telling you, they're the synagogue of Satan. Those who are attacking you, they're the mosque of Satan, or they're the church of Satan, or they're the government of Satan. And he says, you're going to be persecuted. All right, but we need to be patient. We need to trust God. How faithful does God want us to be? Here's what he says. He says, be faithful even to the point of death. Right? I will give you the victor's crown. How faithful does God want us to be? To the point of death. All right? And if you would face death and say, laugh in the face of death, then you're good to go. I'm afraid some of us might not pass that test. And when I said I'd be fired up to be kidnapped for Christ, I'm not kidding. All right? Do you look forward to your death and the fact that you'll be with God? If you do, you're in good shape. All right? Stay faithful even to death, and you will receive a crown. The second death will not touch you. The second death, that's like getting thrown into hell, all right? You're going to miss out on that. That's a good thing to miss out on. Amen. Then there's Pergamum. The reason that I've got that picture there is, this is the Pergamum Museum, which is in Berlin. And this is the actual downtown Pergamum. Those Germans stole the whole city of Pergamum and moved it to Germany, and it's there in the museum. So maybe it's good, because probably ISIS would have destroyed it by now or something like that. I don't know. Anyway, there's Pergamum. So we're on our tour. We started in Ephesus. They lost their first love, but they were hard workers. Okay, we came to Smyrna. They're being faithful in spite of persecution. And now we're in Pergamum. All right, great. So let's get to the slide, right? All right. It was the largest city in Asia at that time. It was even larger than Ephesus. Okay, Ephesus was sort of the political and financial capital, but Pergamum was the largest city, and it was the center of Roman power in the province. And it was like the capital of paganism, essentially, which reflects this letter. So the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who had the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live. By the way, God knows where you live. Got that? God knows exactly where you live. And he takes it into account. Where Satan has his throne. You know, Nigeria is the most religious country in the world, probably. And this is Satan's throne. It's amazing. How could it be the most religious country in the world is just about the most corrupt, dishonest country in the world? I don't know how that works. I don't say that to be critical, all right? Just telling you the truth. All right, but anyway. All right, let me see. I lost my place. Here we go. That's right. I was reading. That's why I lost my place. Oh, great. All right. Where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. So apparently, one of the members had been killed. All right? I don't know. Have any of the disciples here in Nigeria been killed for their faith yet? That's happened in India. I know it's happened in South Africa. All right, well, I'm not saying it's a good thing, but, you know, I don't know how you're going to hold up when that happens. I think it will eventually happen. I'm sure, unless Jesus comes back, I'm sure eventually one of the Christians in Nigeria will be martyred. That's for sure, don't you think? Yeah. Anyway, but they stayed faithful despite that. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Now, the Ephesians had gotten kicked out those Nicolaitans. These guys were, you know, they were kind of treating them as if they're not so bad. All right? Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I'll give the hidden manna. I'll give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, not only to the one who receives it. Anyway, you might have heard of the library in Alexandria. Yes? The ancient library in Alexandria, which was the greatest library in ancient times. The other great library in the Greek world was there in Pergamum. It had 200,000 volumes, which before the day of printing presses was very impressive. All right? Anyway, the one with the sharp double-edged sword comes to this place that thinks they're really smart. Antipas had been killed. Some held to the teachings of Balaam. What is the teaching of Balaam? It's idol worship, right? You know, idols were a big thing. And apparently, some in this city were saying, you know, if you get a little bit involved in that pagan worship, it's not that bad. You know, you can go to one of those ceremonies. You know, just repent of that and pray and it'll be okay. So basically, these people were comfortable with sin in the church. They were not confronting sin. They had basically a lack of church discipline. By the way, church discipline is not kicking people out all the time. I think kicking people out of the church should be a very, very rare event. But there's sin in the church, and we need to be willing. As a leader in the church, you need to be willing to confront sin directly. Is tolerance a Christian virtue?
Yes, it is.
Yes, it is, but there's a good kind of tolerance, and there's a very bad kind of tolerance. We should tolerate differences of opinion. We should tolerate people who are still sinners. All right? We should tolerate people who are going through struggles. We should tolerate different cultures and different kinds of foods. But what we should not tolerate ever is sin. All right, you know, they say, love the sin, or hate the sin, love the sinner. I think that is a message that's coming to the people here. We need to have a zero tolerance policy towards sin. Does that mean we're going to just, you know, do this to people all the time? No. It means that we don't say sin is okay. Sin is not okay. No, it's not okay for you to go to a bar. No, it is not okay for you to watch that movie. No, it's not okay to spend your money on that thing. And when sin is happening, we need to confront it in a loving attitude, in a redemptive attitude, in a graceful attitude, but we need to confront sin. All right? He says, to those who will do that, those who will oppose sin, there's going to be a white stone. And by the way, this white stone, apparently what they would do is they'd have juries, and they'd have a jar, and everybody in the jury was given a black stone and a white stone. All right, and the black stone, if you put the black stone in the jar, that means they're guilty. If you put a white stone in the jar, that means they're innocent. All right, so I don't know how many people are in the juries back then, but the jury's already in, and all the stones in your jar are white, which means not that you're a white person, none of this white stuff there. What that means is you're pure and holy. All right, you're going to make it. All right, what about, let me see, what's next? Thyatira. I want to get through all seven churches before we take our next break, okay? And again, here's where, this is the practical part of Revelation. Honestly, most of Revelation is not practical, all right? It's more theological and more big picture. And since this is a leadership conference, we're going to spend a little bit more time. And I guess Shadrach's going to be going back through this stuff later on. All right, let's read what God has to say to the church in Thyatira. I believe it's the longest one. Yeah, it's really long. To the angel of church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Which church does this remind you of? Ephesus, right? This church appears to be doing really, really well. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and eating the food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering. I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely. Unless they repent of her ways, I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds. I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to those of you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will, to the end I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I've received authority from the Father, I will also give that one a morning star. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right. So, Thyatira. Thyatira was a church, was a city rather, built on a hill. Let's see here. Thyatira. I've got to get to the right place in my notes. It was a city, a trading city, famous for the dyeing of purple cloth. Remember Lydia, who was in Philippi? She was trading in purple cloth. It had powerful trade unions. There was great pressure for those in trade unions to offer sacrifice to the pagan gods. In fact, basically, the Christians couldn't be members of the trade unions. Because in order to be a member of the trade union, you had to participate in pagan worship. All right? And apparently, there were some in the church who were teaching, you know, God's not so worried about that. God would understand. It's okay. I mean, God knows you need a good job, right? So there were some who were saying, join the trade union. Sure, you know, you have to offer worship to idols, but the idols are nothing anyway, right? So offering a sacrifice to something that's nothing, that's not a big deal. Well, you know, you could argue that, but not a good idea. All right? So basically, there were people who were compromising in this situation. All right, and God was not particularly happy with that, not at all. The seeds of total disaster have been planted in that church. They were tolerating Jezebel, not literally, Jezebel, who's a prostitute, right? That's the Jezebel of the Old Testament, right? The wife of Ahab, right? All right, now, probably, commentators believe there was literally an actual woman who was a member of the church here, who was kind of a leader of this teaching. What did they need to do with Jezebel? They needed to disfellowship her. All right, if we have people that are teaching that it's okay to do X, Y, and Z when it's not okay, we can't tolerate that. Now, if people think that, that's one thing, but to teach it, to allow it to be taught, we cannot allow false teachings into the church. It needs to be dealt with. All right? She encouraged them to take part in idolatrous worship. They were committing adultery. Not literally. Not literally, but they were committing adultery in that they were including paganism. They were including idol worship. Now, you have to make the application to the church here, right? So there are people that are teaching that, you know, although this church teaches false doctrine, we're not going to call them out on that. I don't know. Whatever the application is to you, I'm sure that Shadrach will give some practical applications here. Also, they had this deep teaching. It's like Gnosticism. Maybe you heard of Gnosticism. They, you know, we have this, you know, deep teaching. We have the philosophy, and we have this, you know, we read these really deep spiritual books by all these people, and they got, you know, these people that they got all the really, you know, they're really smart, they're really educated, and they read all these other books, but they got sin in their life. That stuff counts for nothing. Not in God's church. So they had a divisive spirit. They were undermining the leadership of the church. God is going to come down big time on those people, and we need to come down on those people. Anyway, apparently there were some who are still faithful. There are some who are really faithful, and God is commending them. So what he says is, hang in there. I mean, if you're a member of a church that's falling apart, just you don't fall apart then, all right? And because God could take the lamp away from that church, but there are still faithful people in that church. Hopefully you'll be one of them. All right, great. The church in Sardis. All right, a city of trades and unions, specialized in purple cloth, also bronze craft, all that is found in this letter. Being in a guild required participation in pagan sacrifices. All right. So this church has been giving, serving, and growing, but the seeds of disaster was there. This church was growing. Everybody would say this church was doing great. But I'm telling you, even if your church is doing great, if there is idolatry in that church, if there is false teaching in that church, you need to deal with it. All right? Do not tolerate that woman Jezebel. Probably very charismatic, but she was encouraging people to compromise Christian doctrine. We cannot do it. Okay? Great. All right. So, he's given her time to repent, but he's going to deal with her. All right? They have this deep teaching, Gnosticism. Hold on to the end. And we will make it. All right. Next is Sardis. So, we're in church number 5. We're making our tour of the churches. All right? Sardis was up on a mountaintop. Is the capital of Lydia. You might have heard of King Croesus. He was the richest man in the world. All right? And Sardis was built on the top of this huge mountain. And they thought they were impregnable. They could never be conquered. But guess what happened? All right, Alexander the Great came and he conquered them. All right? Also conquered by Cyrus and by Antiochus III. So they've been conquered many times. All right, let's read about the church in Sardis. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but I will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right. So it's an interesting story. This guy Croesus, he was the richest guy in the world. He went to the Oracle of Delphi to kind of find out what would happen. And he said, yeah, should I attack Cyrus? And the Oracle said, if you attack Cyrus, a great king will fall. Unfortunately, it was Croesus who fell. So that wasn't so good for him. Anyway, they were conquered by Cyrus and Antiochus Epiphanes. They were also known for robbers who could easily escape to the city. It was basically the city of Sardis used to be the greatest city in Asia, but it's kind of living on past glory. But that's what the church in Sardis was like. All right? And, you know, that could happen to us. I think it's true of some of our churches, even in our fellowship. Man, it was great back then. We had a great campus ministry. Man, the church was growing, and it was awesome. But now they're doing nothing. The church was dead there. That's the worst thing that can happen to a church. We need to be alive. We need to be out sharing our faith. We need to be active. All right? And these guys, they were basically acting like they're alive when in fact they were actually dead. Imagine, remember, these letters, you know, the command of John was to go to each church and read the letter. Imagine you're at church that day when they read this letter to your church. It says, you guys are dead. You know, wow. You know, they had some hard preaching going on. Okay? We need encouragement. We need love. You know, we need to be reminded that God is in control. But you know what? Sometimes we need some hard preaching. And I'm pretty sure basically, their problem was lack of action and lack of growth. And God says, I'm going to come and I'm going to take away your lampstand. So if the church is not growing, if the people are sitting back and not doing much, as a leader in the church, you need to turn it around. You need to flat out turn it around. There's a lot of churches in our fellowship today that are in some ways like Sardis. I don't think that's the situation here. I really don't. All right? We should remember that even if God judges the churches and takes away the star, some will still be faithful, all right? So even in a dead church, there's a few faithful Christians. And if you're in a dead church and you're a faithful Christian, amen for that. All right? You may not even be able to turn it around. All right? But they're going to make it. Now, Philadelphia. By the way, Sardis, he had no praise. Ouch. No praise for Sardis. It's not a good thing. Philadelphia has only praise for Philadelphia. All right, let's see here. I keep not using my screens here. All right, you have a great reputation, but you're dead. Their problem wasn't sin. This church was not loaded with sin, unlike Thyatira. But it was not doing anything. All right, it was lack of good. It's not. It's like, you know, the parable, they kicked out the demon and they swept the house clean.
Yeah.
And then seven demons came back, you know? Because you need to not just sweep the house clean, you need to actually be doing something. The solution is to wake up. The same warning that's in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. All right, great. Sardis, only in... All right? Good. I'm sorry, that's the end of Sardis. Let's get to the next one, which is Philadelphia. Okay, great. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, right? Philadelphia had a large Jewish population. All right? Let's read about that. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens... Now, by the way, the Jews said they were the people of David.
Yeah.
All right? And there was a large Jewish synagogue. He says, no, you guys are the children of David. They're not the children of David. You guys are the children of David. Right? Got it? What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. I see you've placed before your open door so that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I'll make them come and fall down at your feet. Pretty awesome. The people who put those, you know, warnings on your buildings, they're going to come at your feet. All right? Let me see. I will make them come and fall at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to end patiently, to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I'll make a pillar in the temple of my God. That's awesome. We're going to be like a pillar in the temple of God's house. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of the heavens from my God. I will write on them my new name. A lot of encouragement here. And only encouragement. The church in Philadelphia was one of the smallest of the churches. I was talking, who's the brothers leading the group in Kaduna? He's here? Yes. You know, people think, it's a small church, not a big deal. But I think God is giving you a lot of praise. God is saying, great job, hang in there. Amen. All right, the time of persecution is not going to come on you. I'm not a prophet, I'm not predicting, but, you know, maybe that's what he's saying to you. All right, and, you know, those who oppose you, they're going to come down, and they're going to say they're sorry. All right, they're going to say you were right and they were wrong. They're going to come and worship at your feet. You will be the city of God. Those Jews who say that you're not doing God's will, I'm going to show them up. Those Muslims, they're going to be shown for what they are, which is a synagogue of Satan, or a mosque of Satan. Satan is being worshipped in those mosques. That is not a good religion. It is a religion of hatred. It is a religion of anger. God is going to make us a pillar. By the way, recently, not long before this revelation, a huge earthquake had come to this city. And the pillars, the temples had fallen down. And God's saying, your pillar will never fall down. I'm going to give you a new name. All right? And by the way, the city was given a new name just a few years after this prophecy, which was interesting. It's changed to Neo Caesarea. All right. All right. You're small but weak, but you're doing great. I will give you a crown. I'll make you a pillar. You'll never have to leave the city. You'll have a new name. All those, by the way, were very relevant to the actual history of what's going on in the city of Philadelphia. All right, the last one, Laodicea. Laodicea is a large city. Look at the central street there. Huge city. I would say this letter is the most famous of the letters, right?
Yes.
Right, because they're lukewarm. Let's read about Laodicea. Right, verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. Now, would God really have us be ice cold rather than lukewarm? Yes, absolutely. He'd rather have you deny God completely than to be lukewarm. Because if you're lukewarm, you make God look bad. God says to these churches that are, you know, these, you know, prosperity churches, says, please stay home. Please don't even go to church. I'd rather have you not even go to church than to have this kind of lukewarm Christianity. It makes God sick. It makes him want to throw up. Lukewarm Christianity is not Christianity. It makes God want to throw up. By the way, God loves the people in those churches, all right? He loves the people in those churches. And I don't think you should go up and tell them that God throws up about you or something like that. I don't know about that. But God does not like lukewarm Christianity, which is not even Christianity at all. All right, so because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. By the way, he hasn't done it yet. He's like, all right, hasn't done it yet, though. Lucky for them, they still have time to repent. You say, I am rich. And by the way, Laodicea was a very, very wealthy city. It was the center of banking for all of Asia. It was the center of the wool industry. And it was famous. It was the most famous school of medicine. They had an ointment that was used for all kinds of diseases. He's going to make reference to that later on in this letter to the Laodicea. All right, all these facts about Laodicea are used in the admonition. So when this letter was read to the church in Laodicea, the whole thing with the ointment, they got it totally. You guys say you're rich, they got it totally. They totally got it. So this is the church to the Americans, you know. They think they got it, they're rich.
Yeah.
And they have all the medical scientific solutions, but they're missing out the only solution that matters, which is Jesus Christ. So this should be the letter to the American Christians, I think. I don't know. Anyway, great. Actually, not so great, right? It's terrible. Their sin, lukewarmness. If you are a lukewarm Christian, it makes God sick. So what should you do? Well, let's read the rest of the letter, okay? Let's read on. I didn't get to the end yet, did I? You say I'm rich. I've acquired wealth. You do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire so you can become rich. And white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness. And salve to put in your eyes so you can see. To those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and he with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right? Now, anybody who says they're rich is poor, right? Blessed are the poor, right? And Jesus said, those who think they can see are blind. But those who admit that they're blind can be made to see. You know, it's not too late. They can still buy the real gold. The gold that Jesus offers. They can have the white clothing. They will, maybe they'll still be poor physically, but they're going to be wealthy. All right? And Jesus offers the true ointment that really makes us see. You know, the cures the world has to offer, they may cure you physically, but what we need is spiritual curing. Do you need spiritual ointment for your eyes? Do you need God to open your eyes to the way you're truly living? If you're lukewarm, you need some spiritual ointment. You need to see clearly the situation. I'm afraid a lot of us have gotten lukewarm. A lot of us have gotten lukewarm. We can't be that way. You know, I don't ever want to be lukewarm. You know, I speak in a lot of churches in the U.S. and I keep putting out the message. You know what? As we're getting older, we become empty nesters, we need to take it up another level. People always say to me, oh yeah, when I retire, I'm going to go help a church somewhere and blah, blah. I'm going to use everything to go serve a church and start a new ministry. And what happens? They retire and they kind of sit around and rest. All right, so I just retired. I'm telling you, I'm not resting. So I got a phone call. Hey, would you consider coming and leading this church over here? I'm comfortable. San Diego is a beautiful city. It's got perfect weather. Would you come to Bakersfield, which is an ugly city with really bad weather? You know, we're going to do it. You know, we're not resting. I refuse to become lukewarm. I'm not going to let it happen. And we need to call our people to that, to fired up Christianity. You know, we need to have people who are zealously seeking the lost. Apparently, in the city of Laodicea, they were kind of having comfortable Christianity. But comfortable Christianity is not real Christianity. All right? So he says, you better repent. Wouldn't it be better to be half-hearted than to be a pagan? The answer is no. That is not better. All right? How do we become lukewarm? By relying on ourselves? By relying on our job? By relying on our degree that we've earned? By relying on our talents and skills? By relying on our past accomplishments? If you say you're rich, then you're poor. But if you admit that you're poor, then God will make you rich. Now, do the disciples here in Laodicea actually say, we're rich? No. That's what they were thinking, though. All right? And so God knows that. We need to realize that spiritually without God, we are wretched, poor, and naked. We can never forget that. So what do we need to do? We need to admit it. We need to admit that outside of God, we are wretched, poor, and naked. And we need to take our riches and our clothing, not from the world, but from God. We need to apply the Jesus I self, John 9:31. All right? We need to accept God's discipline and rebuke. All right, so repent. I stand at the door and knock. Jesus is waiting. He doesn't force his way into your life. Jesus doesn't do that. You need to walk through that door. You know, when Jesus, in Luke 14, he said, you know, this is what you need to do to be my disciple. And basically, those who weren't ready, they went home. Jesus doesn't force anybody to do anything, but he's calling us to repent of our lukewarmness. All right. Now, what time is it? All right, perfect. Perfect timing. I'm supposed to end at 1, so I'm going to end about 7 minutes early. We're only 3 chapters through, so we have 19 chapters to do after lunch. Woo! We're going to blaze through that stuff. All right, so hopefully you're fired up about that. Are you lukewarm about this afternoon's class? No. I'm glad to hear that. All right, thank you very much.
Maybe we should use the 7 minutes to ask questions.
All right. Yeah, maybe we can take a couple of questions. We got 5 minutes for a couple of questions. All right, go ahead. That's exactly what it is. That's what it says.
And 2, all the addresses in 7 churches were bearing reading like to the angels in the church at the angels.
Right.
Am I allowed to call my evangelist evangelist?
Probably. He's saying, who are these angels of the 7 churches? Commentators differ on that one. There's no single definite answer. I would say most likely he's speaking to the leaders of those churches. That's the most common interpretation. So we have an angel here, right? Now, not literally. They're not literally angels. But he's using that, you know, because what is an angel? The word angel means messenger. So the ones carrying the message to the church. And I believe the leaders of the church read this letter to those churches. So the most obvious interpretation of the angel of the church is maybe the evangelist in that church or the elders in that church, the leaders who are over that church. Yes. Very smart guy. He figured that out. Yeah. Question?
Mine is, will it be right to, in my mind, usually
sometimes drift to thinking, when I think church, I even include in my mind churches outside the Church of God. I think about the Pentecostals as part of the church. Yeah, until we look at this in the audition, and we're thinking about lukewarm. All of the letters were not even written to gatherings of so-called people of God, but rather the true Church of God. So will it be something that we need to, in interpreting this, to close our mind about thinking about the Pentecostal churches when we were talking about God talking to churches?
Yeah. I think we just apply it as it applies, okay? I believe there are Christians here in the city that don't go to your church. I'm sure there are. Could some people who go to Pentecostal churches actually be saved people? I think it's entirely possible. I'm not here to judge them. I probably have been coming across a little bit too judgmental. The tone of my lesson so far has maybe been a little bit too much towards the judgmental angle. Thank you for helping me to balance that out. A church in our fellowship could be one of these churches. You know what I'm saying? I'd say let's just let it apply as it applies. All right? And to the extent that it applies to this group over here, then it applies to that group over there. Might be there be some faithful people over there. Maybe there are. Maybe there's some real Christians. Are there some churches even here in Abuja where the average member is more fired up than is possible? So let's just let it apply as it does. All right, but I am going to say this prosperity gospel is a very, very terrible thing. Yeah. And that people who, if there are any faithful Christians in those churches, they need to leave those churches right away and come either to this church or to another church that's teaching the truth. So my tone might have been a little bit too much in the judgmental way, but I would say it's because I'm reading some verses in the Bible that have some pretty strong things to say. I mean, it's kind of justified by what's going on there. I would say, rather than use this to say, we're right, they're wrong, that's exactly what you should not do. Because what good does it do to judge those people? Right? The only person it does good to judge is ourselves. So we should apply it to ourselves. In our Bible group, you know, we have kind of a rule that don't talk about them. Don't ever talk about them. People, you know, say they this and they. I always say, all right, hold it. What good does it do to talk about them? Let's talk about us. All right, so every once in a while we'll talk about them because it's appropriate at that time. But we should apply this to us and let God judge those people out there. Now, what we do is we share the gospel with those people out there. And if they happen to be Christians already, well, I guess we didn't lose anything from that. You know, most of them are not. Like, the vast majority of them are not. That's a fact, okay? That's a fact. All right? But, let's just preach the truth and let's apply this to ourselves. Okay? All right.
Yeah, my question is from chapter 2, the letter written to the church at Smyrna. The word 10 days was used that the church was going to suffer persecution for 10 days.
Yeah. I believe that they did. That this did literally happen. Alright? So I believe that that church did undergo a very, very serious persecution for a period of time. Now, was it exactly 10 days? I'm not gonna say that. I think it's likely that it was actually 10 days. But remember, 10 represents a complete. Right. So I'm not gonna stand on that. But I do believe it's probably true that very soon after this letter was delivered to them, they went through a period of persecution. You have to understand that the persecutions in the first and second century tended to be very strong persecution and then long periods where they were left alone. That was the pattern. In most places, they were undergoing relatively little persecution for long periods of time and then an extreme outburst of persecution. That I even listed some of the persecutors of the church. So, yeah, so I don't know. We do not have a record of this. But I cannot say it's a fact. But I believe, yes, that that church did in fact have a temporary period of persecution that came soon after the letter. Yes. All right.
it actually says Jesus quotes the seven stars. You know, from what you said earlier, the seven spirits represents the Holy Spirit. But what is the seven stars?
I believe, you could check it out if you want, I believe he uses the seven stars and the seven spirits interchangeably. I believe he does. All right. So, again, I don't want to push it too much. I'm not worried if we have the exact correct interpretation. But if I understand it, the seven spirits represent the Holy Spirit, and the seven lampstands represent the churches. All right. And then, I guess I'm not 100% completely, utterly sure what the seven stars are exactly, but I believe the seven stars are used interchangeably with the seven spirits. All right? I'm sure it's in my notes. But I can't even remember what I said, honestly. All right? So I didn't completely answer your question, to be honest with you. Okay. Look at that. 1 o'clock on the nose.